On the day of your conversion to Christ, may I ask you this? Were you properly birthed? Were you instructed in the ways of God well? Or did you have poor instruction or no instruction at all? What I want us to do is go to our Bibles and see what the normal approach was when people came into the kingdom and see what God might be saying to us. The realm of birth is something that God does when we talk about the new birth. He is the one who causes new birth. Many scriptures attest to that. He is the one who takes out the heart of stone. He is the one who puts in a heart of flesh, a heart now that beats to know the will of God and do the will of God, something that was not there moments before the divine surgery. Who this happens to? All those that God elected. The Holy Spirit works invisibly to us, but dramatically to do exactly what I've suggested. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in the same way that wind does. The Holy Spirit is not wind. But just as we don't see the wind, we only see the effects of the wind, so we don't see the Holy Spirit at work, we just can view the results. Heart change, heart affections, new desires, desires for the Word of God and the things of God and to be with the people of God. 1 John is an entire book written in the New Testament which shows the effects of new birth. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, it says. We've got a different measure of affinity and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ than we had before. And because of this, we can observe. We are not to judge others in that sense, but we can be fruit inspectors. And sometimes when there is absolutely no fruit, although we are not the final arbiter, the final judge as to someone's condition before God, we can say it can be alarming when we don't see fruit in a person's life. By their fruit, you'll know them. That's the true of the false teacher, but it's also true of the believer. There will be fruit. We are not saved by the fruit that we produce, but just as a good tree produces good fruit, true Christians will produce the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. If you can turn with me in your Bibles, I want to go to Acts chapter 2 and then Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 2, of course, is the description that Luke writes regarding Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And rather than going into all of it, I simply want to go to the end of it and see the reaction of the people and what Peter then commanded them to do. Picking up the theme, verse 36, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What we see here is not a committee meeting, not a council convened to discuss the answer to the great question, what must be done in response to the gospel, expressed in verse 37 by the crowd, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter did not convene a council, as I say, and say, What do you think, guys? What's the right answer here? He knew. And he said, and he commanded very plainly, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So it goes on. Obviously, they believed the message. They believed the report, or else they wouldn't have said, okay, what are we supposed to do now? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And as we move on, after their baptism, they were added to the church and were then in the life of the church. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so rather than it being an extended period of time, on day one, these things happened. I would say they were properly birthed. They had a good birth into the kingdom, where these components, four in all, were definitely seen. And it was not a six-month process. It was within minutes. They're repenting, they're believing, they're baptized, and then became functional members in the local church, sharing in the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The breaking of bread could refer to meals, but I think in this context it refers to the Lord's Supper. And you see, they were baptized before they participated in the breaking of bread. And no one fell through the cracks here. It wasn't as if some said, well, that's a little extreme. I'll go for this repentance thing. I'm not going to go for the baptism thing. Or then there were those who repented and believed but weren't going to be part of the church. No, no one fell through the cracks. If they were baptized, they were then added to the number of souls who were considered part of the church. How many? We're told 3,000 souls were added that day, verse 41. Added to what? Membership in the church. It's interesting what is not seen there. Peter did not say, raise a hand, walk the aisle, sign the card, and give them the assurance of eternal life. That's what happened to me at age 14. I was asked to do that, and I obliged by carrying out those commands from the preacher. But you don't see that in the New Testament, and that's the point. The public profession of faith was not the raising of a hand and walking an aisle, but baptism. If you are identifying yourself with Christ, rather than walk forward in a service, be baptized. Be baptized. And those who were baptized, it would seem, they were then through the door of the church into the life of the church. In Acts chapter 8, we see an incident that is very supernatural, of course, where what takes place is beyond the norm. Philip was told by the Holy Spirit to go over and join this chariot. Chariot was the means of transport at that time for a certain individual. And Acts 27 tells us he was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had prestige, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And he was seated in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And this is when the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him, verse 30, and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip is called an evangelist. And evangelists are all about telling the good news about Jesus. Verse 36, And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip then baptized the eunuch. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Job done, Philip no longer needed. The Holy Spirit took him elsewhere in his ministry. But it's interesting as we read this, isn't it? When the eunuch says, "See, here is water," it's obvious, although it's not stated by the text, it's certainly implied by the text, Philip must have mentioned baptism, or else there would not have been the reaction of the eunuch to say, "Look, there's water. Here's water right here. Let me get baptized now." Do you see? There must have been some communication about the need for identification with Jesus in baptism to have had that kind of reaction from the eunuch as they were passing a good amount of water. So again, rather than derive our ideas from certain individuals or certain traditions, when we go to the scripture, it seems very, very clear that there was a definite sequence that was observed. Acts chapter 2, it's very clear. All who repented and believed the gospel were water baptized, and in doing so were recognized as full citizens in the kingdom of God, and immediately they became active members in the local church. Let's read again, Acts 2, 41, just to refresh our memory. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." The apostles' teaching was the teaching of the apostles, of course, and they went to hear and see the apostles to be taught. It was the days before the internet. They went to the meeting where the apostles were teaching. And the apostles' teaching today corresponds to the apostolic teaching of the Word of God in our day. When we go to the Bible, we're studying the apostles' teaching in that sense. And they committed themselves, devoted themselves to fellowship with other Christians, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These components, repentance, faith, water baptism, and membership in the local church, in much of today's church, are seen as separate from one another, and we do need to distinguish between these things, but not separate to the point that people can be in church for a long, long period of time and not understand their need to obey the command to be water baptized. There's a great disconnect going on. Repentance, what is that? Repentance is a Greek word, metanoia. It means to change one's mind, but it also has the idea of a whole life change, a change of mind that results in a change of direction. We could talk of a complete change of direction, a 180 degree about face. You've been going one way, living a self-centered life of sin. Now you're turning around completely towards God. This is nothing new. Jesus' first words in Mark 1, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So repentance is the change of mind. You've been serving yourself. Now turn towards God and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when Paul was summing up his ministry in Acts 20, those are words he used. You can read Acts 20, verse 21. He testified, he said, both to Jews and to Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't a disconnect. People just had faith, didn't repent, or people who repented and didn't have faith. No, they're really two sides of the same coin. We repent of our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ. But then the early church practiced water baptism, and it's there referring to full immersion into water. The word baptize is a word in English that's taken out over from the Greek baptizo, and it simply means to dip, to immerse. You can have a cookie and dunk it into some hot coffee, and in a real sense, you are baptizing the cookie. You are dunking the cookie. And to be baptized is to be dunked, to be immersed, fully immersed. And so water baptism is an immersion in water. Now, baptism doesn't save. That is something that cannot be overemphasized. Baptism does not save. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing and minus nothing. However, those who are saved are immediately commanded to be water baptized, which involves a personal declaration of full identification and complete union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We'll talk more about that. Then there is the disconnect between baptism and membership in the local church. If we use a sports analogy, water baptism is like putting the team jersey on, which then allows the player to enter the field of play. If someone wanted to, if they were an NFL player and they wanted to play for the Pittsburgh Steelers, perhaps, before they went out on the field, they would be asked and provided with, they would be asked to put on the team jersey. It marks them as players. Then they can go out on the field. They don't respond by saying, but I like my shirt better. This orange one that my mother gave me, it's very special to me. I'm not taking that off. No, to be on the playing field, they put on the team jersey. And life in the kingdom of God begins in the local church by water baptism. It's putting on the team jersey, saying, I'm identifying myself with the Lord Jesus Christ all the way. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And I'm declaring it publicly. That was the, and is, the Bible's way of public proclamation. Rather than I'm going forward in a service, no, repent and be baptized. And baptism is so important that while it does not save, it is the doorway to life in the local church, which again is God's will for the Christian. God does not expect, nor does he wish for any Christian to repent, believe, be baptized, and then live a life of isolation. Sanctification, which is the onward work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, is not an individual project whereby we do it by ourselves. It's a community project in and with and through life in the local church. There was never anyone in the New Testament who lived the Christian life by themselves. There was an exception, like when the Apostle Paul was carted away for 3 years to learn the things of the kingdom of God, and then he came back and brought his message to the other apostles, checked in with them, and he was away preaching this gospel before, but now he had it affirmed by those other apostles. But that was a great exception. For the rest, there's no one who just, well, there's a church that meets there on Sunday and I go once every 6 months or so. No, wasn't the case at all. When God was addressing Christians, through the apostles and through others in the local church. He would write through the means of the Apostle Paul and others to either local churches, in the case of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Thessalonians and so on, or to pastors of local churches, in the case of Timothy and Titus. So, to understand life in the kingdom of God, we need to understand these four components: repentance, faith, water baptism. No one plays on the field without the uniform. So while you may be a genuine Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ commands you to be water baptized. That's all part of the Great Commission. Do you remember that? In Matthew 28, the ascended, well, he's about to ascend for after his resurrection, but he was able to say, "All authority has been given to me both in heaven and in earth. Go therefore," and what did he say? "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and that of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So the Great Commission involves baptism. And baptism is a matter of obedience as a follower of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, we're told. Now, let me say this. The genuine Christian who's been given a new heart by God has something that they wish to say. They may not verbalize these words exactly, but there's something in them now, which is by the work of the Holy Spirit, that says, "Show me God's will in His Word, and I'm going to have joy. My heart will take joy in obeying all He shows me." Someone who's just making a false profession of faith without that new heart that is brought by the Holy Spirit. The false professor says, "I really don't care what God says. I will do what I want." Those brought to life in Christ have hearts that beat to know and obey Him. They're no longer hearts of stone with no desire for God, no desire for the things of God, no desire for Christ. They have hearts that beat to know and obey Him. They seek to be conformed to the Word and the will of God. But those void of spiritual life, those without Christ, in other words, seek to conform God to their own word and will. And in doing so, they reveal their true spiritual condition. We're not saved by the mere profession of faith, but by the possession of faith. We actually have the faith that we profess to have. So we're justified, declared right by God, by faith. But that faith results in actions, because it's born out of the fact that God has given a new heart. And God gives to those with that new heart the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So, just to review, Christ saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Himself alone. Baptism never saves. It's not a procedure we do that has a saving commodity to it. Faith in Jesus justifies plus nothing. But the first act of obedience is the public identification with Christ, and that is water baptism. It's something commanded by God. Now, what is it? It's a symbol. It's a picture. A picture of what? A picture of the washing away of our sins and of our union with Christ. It symbolizes the death of my old life, living for myself, having my own opinions and acting merely on those. No, I'm a disciple of Christ now. I'm fully identified with Him. Just as, to use that NFL analogy, when the player goes on the field wearing the jersey, He's going out there to perform acts on behalf of the team. And water baptism is saying, I'm on Jesus' team. He called me up. He's asked me to be in his school, in his army, on his team. And I'm out here wearing the jersey, doing whatever he tells me to do. If he says defend, that's where I'll be. If he says go on offense, that's where I'll be. Whatever he says to me, that's it. I'm going to do it. And baptism is the doorway into the church. It's the gateway into the church. As I say, the New Testament knows of no unbaptized Christian or a Christian not a member of a local church. Someone might say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Do you remember him? He was saved and he wasn't baptized. Well, I would say you're correct in that, but he was providentially hindered. His hands and feet were nailed to a cross and at the time of his conversion. So he could not get down. He could not do any works. And it's a wonderful picture of what I've just said. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if baptism is the only way someone's going to be saved, too late for him. His hands and feet were nailed. But he was saved by the Christ who died next to him, by simply trusting in him. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a magnificent picture of the gospel. Yet, even that, without baptism, he was given assurance of pardon. This day, you will be with me in paradise. Again, a great picture. Baptism does not save. But unless you and I have similar issues, like our hands and feet are nailed to crosses, baptism is the next thing on God's agenda for us after we've repented and believed the good news. Christ commands us to be baptized. It's the entryway into life and function in the local church. So important we grasp that. It's putting on the team jersey. It's a lot like a wedding ring. The wedding ring is not the marriage, but it's a symbol of the marriage. If someone were to take off their wedding ring after getting married, it doesn't mean they're no longer married. But they've taken off the symbol of marriage. In a likewise way, baptism is the outward and visible sign of something outside of itself. As I say, the ring is not the marriage, but it's a symbol of the marriage. And baptism is not the Christian life, nor does it save, but it's a symbol of something outside of itself. It's a symbol, I'm identified with Jesus. The symbol follows the union. That's true in a marriage ceremony, isn't it? The bride-to-be and the husband-to-be make the vows, and they do that in a service, and then the rings are exchanged. It's in that order. And the rings are a sign of the union. That, I hope, is helpful. Baptism symbolizes the very real union of Christ and the believer. And the symbol's meaningful because the union is real. Let me say that again. The symbol is meaningful because the union is real. We as a church believe in believers' baptism. Those who make a profession of faith are baptized rather than infants. Let me just say this too. In the Muslim world, many understand this, in various different hot spots, there's great concern in the Muslim family when someone in the family goes to a church service that is Christian. There's great alarm should they do what I described earlier, raise the hand, walk the aisle, even sign a card. Massive amount. But should that family member get baptized, often it can mean death for that professing Christian. the Muslim world understands the power of identification. They are now uniting themselves publicly in baptism to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the spiritual realm, they get that right in the sense of, not their desire to kill anyone, but they understand the significance of baptism. There's no going back for this one. They've renounced the old ways. They are now Christians. And they've publicly attested to that fact by their baptism. I trust you're getting the significance of it. And in that, I hope I'm helping anyone who's a candidate for baptism to understand what it is they're doing. Just for the sake of time, I don't want to take too much here because we can address specific questions people may have personally. Let me just go through a handout sheet called Why We Believe in Believers' Baptism. The question is asked, should I be baptized? Here are four reasons every believer must be baptized. One, the Great Commission given by Jesus to the disciples commands that disciples be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28. Two, Jesus set an example by being baptized. This event was significant enough to be recorded in each of the four Gospels. Three, the book of Acts records the church as requiring baptism for believers, not as a means of salvation, but in response to salvation. Four, baptism is taught in the letters of the New Testament. References would be Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12, and so on. Question can be asked, what if I've already been baptized? Well, those who were baptized either as infants or small children without a proper understanding of salvation may wish to be re-baptized as believers. If someone has been baptized in a false church, in the church of the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormons, there's a long list of false churches in that sense. We're not talking about different denominations now within the sphere of Christianity, but those outside what we would call the Orthodox Christian realm. We would say that would not be a legitimate baptism. You need to be baptized under the wonderful name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In true Trinitarian baptism. Why believers' baptism? There are no instances in the New Testament in which either infants or non-believers were baptized. Therefore, we baptized only those who are of age to choose for themselves to be baptized. We feel strongly on this point, but we don't condemn infant baptism. Why immersion? It comes from really the word. The word baptize means to dip or to immerse. Baptizing by immersion symbolizes something very powerful, the believer's death, burial, and resurrection with Christ in a water grave. Therefore, we baptize by immersion rather than sprinkling. Here are some poor reasons to be baptized. Let me emphasize that. Poor reasons. One, in order to be saved. No, that's not biblical. Baptism does not save anyone. It is done because one is saved already. Two, another poor reason, in order to become more spiritual. It doesn't make anyone more spiritual. Believers in Corinth were baptized in water, yet they were carnal, fleshly. 1 Corinthians 1, 13 through 16. Another poor reason, because of pressure from others. We shouldn't be baptized because others are saying you need to, or we do it because we want to please others, parents, spouses. No, it should be done out of personal conviction to obey Christ and the Scriptures. So what's the reasons for baptism? Well, it's an act of obedience. It's a physical demonstration of the believer's association with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. This association is acted out by being symbolically buried and resurrected from the water grave. That's why there is immersion. It's symbolic of being cleansed from sin. And it identifies Christians as partakers of the new covenant, just as circumcision identified Jewish males as partakers of the old covenant. And it's a public testimony of what God has done for the believer by saving him or her. Therefore, it's great to invite family and friends to baptism. Okay, what's the procedure? Candidates for baptism at King's Church are instructed as to the meaning of the ordinance, really what I've talked about today, how it is the mode of entry for formal membership in the local church. As we read the book of Acts, a definite sequence can be observed. We've gone through that. Repent, believe the gospel, be water baptized, and then in that, be recognized as full citizens in God's kingdom. Then active members in the local church. Acts 2, 41 and 42. What happens? Well, the person being baptized goes into the water and is usually asked something like, why do you want to be baptized? And they say something like, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I want to be fully identified with him in baptism. And the person being baptized will then be lowered under the water, very quickly brought back up, while the baptizer says, upon your profession of faith, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One last word. After being baptized, it's not likely that a person will feel, capital F-E-E-L, it's not likely they'll feel any difference from before they were baptized. And baptism, by its very nature, is not an experience to be sought. It is an act of obedience to Christ. Let me say that again. Baptism, by its very nature, is an act of obedience to Christ rather than some type of experience to be sought. I've heard some people say, I went into the water dry and I came out wet. That's all that happens. Well, what were you expecting? Were you expecting the heavens to open and you see things you hadn't seen before and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove coming and lighting on your shoulder and saying, this is my child? I mean, what were you expecting? It's a good baptism if you go in dry and come out wet. It's a good baptism if the faith you are professing is possessed in your heart. So, rather than seeking experience, you're simply wanting to be an obedient Christian. And having been obedient to the Lord in the scriptures, you can walk out of the pool or the baptistry rejoicing because you've done what God commanded. You had faith in the Word of God, you believe the Word of God, and you walk by faith, not by sight, not by your feelings. I hope that's helpful. If you have any further questions regarding this, please reach out to myself or the elders at the church. But let me end with just praying right now. I hope this has been helpful, not only for those who are candidates for baptism, but also for those who have been baptized and are already functioning in the life of the church to see the significance of it and be reminded of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the Word of God. We just ask that you would encourage all those who are seeking to follow you, those who have repented and believed the good news of the kingdom, the good news that God loved this world in this way by sending his Son into the world to live a perfect, pleasing to God life, dying on the cross in the place of sinners, absorbing the wrath of God due to us, dying for our sins in our place, and then rising from the dead. This resurrected Savior, now the ascended Lord, and through faith in him, We're justified, declared right in the sight of God. What amazing good news. That's it. And yet, the life of obedience after faith requires that we walk this road of baptism. Give us the courage to do that, that we might identify fully with Christ now and forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.